Von Moltke was the grandnephew of Von Moltke the younger, and the great grandnephew of Von Moltke the elder. But he wasn't a warrior. He wasn't a general. Wasn't in the army per se. He had inherited a vast estate from his forebears. He was a nobleman. He held the title of Graf, which basically means count. But the important thing about Helmut James von Moltke is that he was an evangelical Christian whose faith made him a resolute opponent of Adolf Hitler, even while serving in the German Ministry of Defense. So he was drafted, had to serve in that role. And although he opposed the use of violence in opposition to the Nazis, von Moltke used his high position to try and thwart all the human rights abuses that he observed, just kind of abounded under Hitler. He tried to promote the humanitarian treatment of prisoners. And during his time as a diplomat and military officer, von Moltke was directly responsible for rescuing many prisoners from almost certain death. So he used his positions of influence, his connections, to rescue people, to take care of people. He personally opposed the assassination of Hitler, but he was part of a covert group that sought to lay the foundation for an honorable Germany after the anticipated loss of the war. Well, not surprisingly, von Moltke was eventually arrested by the Gestapo. He was accused of treason and put on trial. And interestingly, there was absolutely no evidence indicating that von Moltke had been involved in plotting any sort of a coup. But since his friends and he had discussed a Germany based on moral and democratic principles that they wanted to see develop after the war, Judge Roland Freisler deemed that this discussion was treason, and von Moltke was ultimately sentenced to die, not for any subversive actions, but for his ideas and his beliefs. And during that period of time, after his sentencing, before he was executed, von Moltke wrote a number of letters to his beloved wife, Freya. And in one of those, in fact, I think this is the last letter that he wrote home before he died, he described the dramatic moment at his trial when the judge launched into a tirade against his faith in Christ. Now, the man said, "Only in one respect does the National Socialism resemble Christianity. Both demand the whole man." Then Judge Freisler asked the accused to declare his ultimate loyalty. "From whom do you take your orders? From the other world or from Adolf Hitler? Where lie your loyalty and your faith?" Well, von Moltke knew exactly where his loyalty and his faith lay. He'd put all his hope and trust in Jesus Christ. And therefore, as he explained to his wife, he stood before his earthly judge not as a Protestant, not as a great landowner, not as an aristocrat, not as a Prussian, not as a German, but as a Christian and nothing else. His faith had enabled him to act wisely during his time of government service, and now it enabled him to act wisely as he faced his final hour. As a believer in Christ, von Moltke understood the difference between the proper exercise of authority and the abuse of power. He also knew the wise course of action. When he had taken the wise course of action when he was under a government's control and even when he was in danger for his very life. And so our text tonight really helps us understand how we can exercise that same kind of wisdom in our own dealings with authority. And so we're going to look at some verses that give us practical guidance for dealing with earthly government, whether that government is good or evil, and even in matters of life and death. So our text tonight is going to be really verses 2 through 9 of Ecclesiastes 8, but we're going to start reading here in verse 1. So take a look. Ecclesiastes 8, beginning in verse 1. Solomon says, "Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment, because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he now knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. All this I have seen, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. Title of the message this evening is Wisdom When in the Company of Kings. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful for the land in which we live. We're thankful for the government that you have placed over us in this country. And it's surely not perfect government, just as we all have our flaws and our failings. Father, I pray that you would use this passage tonight, and it's a little bit confusing for us maybe at a couple of points, but I think the message can be made clear. This is a passage that gives us wisdom in how we deal with the higher powers, with the governmental officials you have placed over us. And I pray, Father, that we would listen carefully, that we would have a submitted spirit to your word, that we might learn to, in proper context and at the right time, submit to the government that you have placed us under. Pray that you'd guide my words, and I pray that you would just minister to the hearts of every hearer tonight, whether those here in the auditorium, those at home listening on live stream, those maybe who are listening to this down the road, on our website or on Facebook. But I pray, Father, that we would be people with ears to hear, with hearts to believe, and with wills to do what you instruct us to do. Father, we desperately need your wisdom. We need you to minister your truth to our souls in ways that we can understand. And we need to allow your Spirit then to apply those things and see them worked out and fulfilled in our own lives. Bless in these minutes that we spend together tonight in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So last week I concluded our session, really that was the latter part of chapter 7, with verse 1 of chapter 8. But I want to touch on it again briefly tonight, as really what it is a transition between the last part of chapter 7 and the verses that we have just read. So in chapter 7, Solomon was talking about how rare it was to find a wise man. And our text tonight is instructing us in how we can be wise people, how we can deal wisely under a king. So take a look here at verse 1. It says, "Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed." Now, at first glance, it may seem like the rhetorical question that Solomon asks there would have the answer of, there aren't any wise men. I mean, in chapter 7 and verse 28, he talked about, you know, I've found but one man in 1,000 who's wise and none among women. And that's not prejudicial against women. If you weren't here last week, ladies, go listen to the message, okay? We'll sort all that out. But basically, chapter 7 talks about how rare wisdom is and how hard it is to come by, so to speak. But then here at the latter part of verse 1, he says, but there are those wise people, and a man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the boldness or the hardness of his face shall be changed. And the idea there, I think, is those that are wise, you know, they kind of stand out in the crowd. You can see the difference. I want to give you an example of where this verse really is demonstrated in a very conspicuous way. I want you to think about the life and ministry of the prophet Daniel. And over the course of the message tonight, we're going to talk about several things in Daniel, a little bit about Esther, a little bit about Nehemiah. I'm not going to have us turn and read all those passages. I'm going to assume that you know the basic storylines. If you don't, when we get done, go back and read, and you'll understand those things. But you remember the beginning of the book of Daniel, and King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has taken the nation of Judah into captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar was a shrewd fellow, and what he did was he identified young people from the families of the nobility, the sons of princes, of those from influential families in Judah, and instead of just kind of having them lead the lives of your typical captive, he brought them into the palace. And he had them, you know, he kind of wined them and dined them, we might say, perhaps literally so, and educated them very well. And his idea was this: I'm going to take these, you know, and it was very much of an aristocratic idea. I'm going to take these young people who are destined to be leaders among their people, and I'm going to make them appreciate all the good stuff about Babylon, so that they don't really feel like captives, and they're going to go back to their countrymen and say, you know, being in Babylon's not that bad. There's a lot of advantages here, and they're going to kind of embrace Babylon and kind of integrate into it. That was his idea, to acculturate those young people into Babylonian culture. He gave them Babylonian names. He just treated them in the best possible way. Well, one of the things that, where we see the wisdom of Daniel and his three closest friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's always interesting to me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the pagan names that were given to those three young men. Belteshazzar was actually the pagan name given to Daniel. But in the book of Daniel, it's always Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, that's all free. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight. Okay, but those four young men made a decision, and really at the behest, at the leadership of Daniel, that we are not going to eat this meat that has been offered to pagan idols. And so Daniel carefully and respectfully approached the steward over the young men, and he said, how about this? We'll eat pulse. We'll eat vegetables. You know, let these other guys eat meat. We'll drink water. Let them drink wine. And you come back and see how we do. You know, see if we're starving, see if we're malnourished, that kind of thing. And Daniel chapter 1 and verse 15 tells us at the end of this 10-day testing period, the countenance of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Daniel was wise in his decision, and wisdom made his face to shine, we could say, right? Just like Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 1 says it. A few verses later in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 20, we're told that in all matters of wisdom and understanding, that the king inquired of them, the them being Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And of course, later on in chapter 2, Daniel turns out to be the only man in the entire kingdom who is wise enough to reveal and interpret the king's dream. And obviously God gives him those insights because he is a wise young man. He is one who's depending on God. And in the case of these four young men, their wisdom made a difference even in the way that they looked. You know, verse 1 in our text isn't talking about putting on a happy face. It's teaching us that living wisely has a profound effect that is evident in many different ways, including even in one's countenance. The boldness of the wise man, so you saw, the hardness due to sin is changed. It's gone. There's a freedom and a confidence that displays itself in the wise person's face. See, biblical wisdom brings personal transformation. It transforms us in every kind of way. It makes a difference in our witness, showing people the joy of knowing Christ, right? That transformed face, that glow, if you will, that brightness of countenance, it makes a difference in people's lives. It makes a difference in all of our relationships. You know, instead of going around grumpy all the time, which for most of us is at least a problem some of the time, for some of us it's a problem a lot of the time. But, you know, instead of, you know, having that hardness of sin and frustration, the way of the transgressor is hard, there's a joy. There's a positivity that is there. It makes a difference. It radiates, if you will, out to other people. There's a change in our countenance. There's a change in our disposition. That's what verse 1 is talking about. And that's the kind of person who can have great influence in the court of a king. I mean, if you think about Daniel's life, it is remarkable You know, he is there among pagan kings. There's at least four of them named: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. And there were probably a few others woven in there along the way. And he was a principal advisor, always perhaps the most valued advisor by all these different pagan kings from even different empires. And normally when, you know, when somebody comes in and conquers, the old guy and all of his advisors get thrust out. Daniel is accepted as an ongoing advice. It's a remarkable thing. You know, he was a wise man. And as he stood among kings, there was something about him that people just recognized that wisdom in how he carried himself, in how he spoke, in the way that he handled himself. You know, he always treated those kings respectfully. They may not have deserved it, but he always treated them with respect. You know, oh, king, live forever. He spoke to them with a kindness. With an authority, you know, and yet with, you know, not an arrogance, not a combativeness. So let's turn our attention to our text proper then. In verse 2 down through the first part of chapter 5, Solomon is showing us how wise people conduct themselves with rulers who have absolute authority. He says right at the beginning there, verse 2, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. Now, In the original context, this passage applied in particular to life at the royal courts. I mean, it was talking about something like Daniel, who's there serving in Babylon, or in Solomon's court in Jerusalem, where there would be people there serving the king in that place. But it is frankly just as relevant for us. And this is a passage intended to show us, you know, the wise and godly way to live under authority for anyone, any citizen, under any government. And this text essentially divides into two main parts, with the split coming there in the middle of verse 5. So I just have two simple but important articles of wisdom, if you will, that we need to take away tonight. And here's the first. Wisdom teaches us that in general, we are to obey even foolish kings. Okay? So there's the general instruction. You know, that's the default position. You are to obey the king, even if the decision is foolish, even if he is not deserving of your respect, even if he's pagan, even if he's crazy, you are to show him proper respect, and as a general rule, you are to obey. So our first duty then, when it comes to our dealings with government authorities, is to obey. Solomon says, keep the king's commandment. You know, a wise servant will do what the king tells him to do. He'll say, in essence, you know, your wish is my command, your majesty. The general principle, of course, is submission to authority, and that's something that the Bible teaches many, many times. You know, most of us can probably quote, you know, a dozen passages just off the top of your head from both the Old and the New Testament that teach this idea, this principle of submission to authority. And it's taught in particular submission to government authority in many places as well. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 25, Jesus told his disciples to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And he went on to say, and render to God the things that are God's, but, you know, don't buck the government. You obey, you give them what they ask for. You pay the taxes that they say you need to pay. You may not like it, you may not think it's fair, they may be going to fund twisted up things, but you pay that money. You submit to their authority in their realm. And of course, most of us are very familiar with Romans 13, which those first 6-7 verses very, very, in a lot of ways, mirror this very text. This text actually adds a little bit of extra insight in certain ways, but the foundational principle of submitting to authority and why we should do that, it's right there in Romans 13, just as it is here in our text. So the bottom line is, every believer is called to be a law-abiding citizen and to respond, frankly, to any legitimate request the government makes, even if we don't necessarily agree with it. In fact, sometimes the policies established by rulers are downright foolish. And we'll just touch on verse 9 at the very, very end, but what it implies is that sometimes the things that rulers do are even hurtful. And he says, there's a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. It doesn't mean to the ruler's hurt, but to the hurt of that other man who is being ruled. Let me have you turn, just keep your finger in Ecclesiastes because we want to come back there. But let me have you turn over to Titus chapter 3, if you would, please. It's just a little bit longer than I can fit on a slide, and it's a little bit cumbersome to do that way, so I'll have us take a look at it. We're going to look at the first three verses in Titus chapter 3. And again, this is one of several passages that would lead us to this same conclusion. Look at what Paul says here. In verse 1, he says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to do every good work." Verse 2, "To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." In other words, verses 1 and 2 there, he's saying, be a law-abiding citizen. You know, treat people in general, rulers in particular, but people in general, with decency and respect. And here's something to think about when those rulers you feel like don't necessarily deserve your respect. He says in verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes," we were formerly foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And in other words, that's the way the lost person lives. That's the nature of sinful humanity. And we still struggle with some of those things. We're redeemed, and the Spirit of God lives within us to transform us and change us. But Paul says, listen, you know, sometimes these rulers are going to do some pretty wrong things, some pretty foolish things. But remember that apart from the work of Christ in your life, hey, you're foolish, you're deceitful. You know, you're malicious, you're envious, you're self-oriented, all of those kinds of things. You know, we have in our country all kinds of government officials who are lost. I would suggest that the saved man or woman is the exception against most of those that are in authority. I'm not saying there aren't some who are very honorable and religious, but there's really precious few who are probably genuine believers in Christ, born again, as the Scripture describes what it means to be saved. So many, many, many people who are making these important decisions that affect our lives, they are without Christ. So as you get, you know, frustrated about the things that are happening, you know, just ask yourself, you know, is it any wonder that these lost people are making foolish decisions? Why should I be surprised? Why should it, you know, jar me that lost people are making decisions that lost people make? You know, people who are opposed to God, why should it surprise me that they make decisions that are opposed to God? Now, I'm not saying that we're happy about that. I'm not even saying that we accept it. I mean, we have provisions in our country, in our governmental system, to invest ourselves into the process. But I am saying we shouldn't be surprised. You know, we shouldn't feel like, how can this possibly happen? Well, it's easy. You take lots and lots of lost people, and you give them lots and lots of authority, and they make the kinds of decision that those who do not have God's wisdom make. Those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living within them, they make those kinds of decisions. And yet, we still are to submit to them. And we submit to them as an act of submission to God. Verse 2 says, "I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of the God." In other words, here's why it's so important that you keep the king's commandment. You do so out of regard for the oath of God. Now, some people think that this is talking about the idea of an oath that someone makes before God as a citizen of their country. You know, most of us, frankly, who were born in this country have never actually taken such an oath. We're just, you know, born into it. People who become naturalized citizens, they take the oath of allegiance to our country. But, you know, I'm not saying it couldn't be that. I would think that's possible. But I think that it's speaking of God's oath. And in particular, in the context here of Solomon, and thinking especially about the kings of Judah, the promise God made to David that one of his sons would sit on Israel's throne forever. You know, so there was that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where God said to David, you know, your descendants are going to sit on this throne forever. So all of these kings of Judah, David, Solomon, and the succession after him, and ultimately culminating in Christ, all of them are descendants of David, and they are in that throne by God's very, very particular placement. But you know, that idea that God puts people on the throne isn't limited to just Israel. It's what Daniel expresses in Daniel 2:21. He says that God sets up kings and God removes kings, all of them. You know, the things that come to pass, including the outcome of things. That doesn't mean that people still don't act and are responsible for what they do, but ultimately those who are in those positions of authority are there because God has put them there. And we're familiar with Romans 13, where I think this is the Tyndale gave the original wording of let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, okay, unto the authorities placed over us. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained by God. Whosoever therefore resists that power is actually resisting the ordinance of God. So folks, we all understand this. As God's people, we are obliged to submit to our earthly kings because God has put them in authority over us. That includes the U.S. president. That includes the Illinois governor. That includes the Downers Grove mayor. And, you know, I mean, whoever you want to point to. Yes, it's the outcome of an election, but ultimately they wouldn't be there if God did not choose for his purposes that we can't always understand. And Ecclesiastes has made it clear to us, we can't control things. We can't figure everything out. We can ask why, we can wonder why, but we may not know. But we know this, God is trustworthy. God has a plan. God has purposes. They're all good. Nebuchadnezzar was the king because God put him there. God took it away from him for a while as he crawled around and acted like an animal. And then God put him back in. I mean, God can do all those kinds of things. Nothing escapes him. And so we submit to our earthly kings because they are there actually as representatives of God. So to obey the king is, in a sense, to honor God's plan. And our submission to authority on earth really is an important part of our submission to Christ in heaven. So we obey governing authorities as an act of submission to God, but we do so also as a matter of prudence. I don't know, whatever word, discernment, you know, practicality. The most important reason to obey the king's command is theological, so to speak. You know, we as a way of honoring God, what we've just talked about. But there's a practical reason as well. And that's basically to keep us from harm. And Romans 13 teaches this same principle, but take a look at it here in our text. Okay, so this is Ecclesiastes 8, verse 3. It says, be not hasty to go out of his sight, out of the king's sight. Stand not in an evil thing. Don't resist him over something where you're standing on the wrong side, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. In other words, the king's authority is supreme. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? You don't really have a basis to question him. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel or experience no evil thing. So what Solomon says is just keep this in mind. In terms of earthly authority, the king's power is absolute. And he's going to do what he thinks best. He's going to do what pleases him. And his word is supreme. I mean, a powerful king. And in those days, you know, kings were quite tyrannical, and the degree of their power was quite absolute. You know, our American system, the British system, where you have a large distribution of leadership responsibilities, tempers a lot of things. And it used to be, you know, if you had a good king, it was a great life. And if you had a bad king, it was a horrific life, because so much rose and fall because that king had such absolute authority. And Solomon says, you just need to recognize that. You know, you need to be wise enough to understand that. And so basically what he's saying in verse 5 is that if you do what the law requires, if you do what the king commands, you won't feel his wrath. And that's not unlike what we find in Romans 13. So it's good to be careful around an all-powerful real ruler, especially if his tendency is to be kind of unpredictable and capricious and maybe even violent. So just as a matter of being wise, being prudent, being careful, you know, don't be foolish about this. Don't be arrogant about it. Don't think that, well, you know, I'm different. No, you need to obey. That's the characteristic response to authority, is to obey. So we need to submit to governmental authority as an act of submission to God and as a matter of frankly, caution, prudence. But that submission is not absolute. It's not without limits. And I think most of us are very, very familiar with perhaps the plainest place in all of the scripture where this is laid out for us, at least the most quotable statement, if you will. When Peter is instructed, and some of the disciples, they're instructed by the rulers in Jerusalem to stop preaching in Jesus' name. And in Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So we understand that when the government commands us to do something, that were we to do it, it would be sinful for us. We must not do it. Now, where it gets muddy is, so somebody says, okay, I'm paying tax money. That tax money is used to go to Planned Parenthood, and it's using to fund abortions. Therefore, when I pay my taxes, I'm funding abortions, and therefore I'm sinning, so therefore I will not pay my taxes. And there are people who make that case and refuse to pay their taxes. And then they go to jail, and they feel like they're being persecuted. Okay, now, if that is what their conscience says, then that is what they must do. But Solomon is cautioning, and he's saying, don't be knee-jerk on this. Think about it. What you're actually being asked to do is pay your taxes. Other people are deciding how those tax monies are being used. You're meeting an obligation that some of the stuff, at least, is used for good purpose, and it is the government's province to make those kinds of decisions. So you need to obey. So, if something and it makes us sin, the doing of it, obeying, makes us sin, then we must not do it. We have to obey God. Not just we ought to, it should, it would be best. No, you must obey God rather than man. But understand that, we need to really be wise about what exactly are we being asked. Verse 3, he says, "Be not hasty to go out of the king's sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever he pleaseth him." That expression, to be not hasty to go out of his sight, is that it was considered a mark of, in the ancient culture, of disrespect. He's not saying don't run out of the White House. That's not the point. But, one of the ways you showed your respect to a king was by, you backed away. You didn't show your back to a king. That was considered an act of rebellion. Today, if you look at the protocols online for if you were to have an audience with Queen Elizabeth, there are certain things you do and certain things you don't do, right? And you don't just turn your back and walk away. You don't touch that dignitary unless she extends the hand for a handshake. There's all these different protocols, and they are marks of showing respect. So that's the kind of thing he's talking about here. And he says, don't just go off in a huff, because you don't like what the king said. Be not hasty to go out of his sight, and neither stand not in an evil thing. So don't just, foolishly and wildly take up an issue with the king where you're actually standing for something that is rebellious, that is wrong, because let me tell you, he's going to deal with those things. He doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. If he thinks you're being disrespectful, he is going to take whatever steps are available to him to deal with your disrespect. And surely you don't want to find yourself in that predicament with you standing for something that isn't even right. It's one thing to stand up for what's right, like Peter wanted to do, and suffer persecution because of that, but why should you suffer the just consequences? Romans 13 talks about that same idea as well. If you're going to stand for what's right. Stand for the truth of the Word of God, and there may be consequences, and you deal with them. But don't do it by being disrespectful. Don't do it surely by choosing positions that are not necessitated by the Scripture. Because that king is going to react. He's going to respond as he sees fit to whatever you do. Remember Esther? Book of Esther? And you remember how she needed to go in... Mordecai appealed to her to go in to request an audience with King Ahasuerus. And to do so was to put your life on the line, because the protocol was you didn't get to ask to see the king. The king asked to see you. And if you were so froward as to try and go in and ask to see the king, if he didn't extend the scepter, you would be executed. And Esther was, she's another one of those enigmatic people in the Bible. She's a part of the king's harem. What do you make of that? She was a queen, but she was one of many. And so she goes in to see the king. And what she says to Mordecai before that is, "All right, Mordecai, I will go in. If I perish, I perish, right? That's what she's talking about. That's the same thing that Solomon's talking about here. Don't be hate, you know, don't defy that leader. Don't take steps that are considered disrespectful. Now let's think back again to the book of Daniel. This time chapter 3. So remember, this is where King Nebuchadnezzar had erected that golden image, an image to himself, on the plain of Dura. And they commanded that whenever the music plays, and, you know, and I have this picture in my mind of what this thing is like, right? You know, I mean, he lists all these instruments, the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut goes through. So, and multiple times in that passage, it lists all these instruments. And I've often pondered, I wonder why it says all that. I'm trying to picture this group. But in any event, the music plays, and you're supposed to bow down to this image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can't do that because you only bow to God. That's what the Old Testament law says. It's crystal clear. So commanding them to bow to an image of a pagan king, to an idol like that, that is calling upon them to defy the word of God. They have an obligation to resist that. And of course, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I don't know where Daniel was at this time, maybe traveling off to some other country as an ambassador, I don't know, but he wasn't there in any event, wasn't in that region perhaps, but those four guys were unpopular amongst all the other soothsayers and all the other advisors and the princes, so they all think, what a great opportunity here. We know these guys aren't going to bow, so they point that out to the king. The king, of course, prideful, hurt, calls the three young men out and says, all right, the music's going to play again. You got a choice. You know, when the music plays, you can bow down and everything's good. But if you don't, you're going in the furnace. And you know, those three young men, they know they can't do it. And they speak to the king. I mean, you know, we read that passage and there's a sense of defiance in the sense that they stood against the king, but it's not disrespectful. They say, listen, king, here's how it is. We can't bow to that image. It doesn't matter what you threaten. It doesn't matter what you do. We won't do it. So you can go ahead and throw us in the fiery furnace because we're not going to compromise on this point. And if we go in the fiery furnace, our God is well able to bring us out of it, and he may do that, and that would be great, or he may not, and we may die there, and that's fine with us too. But you need to understand that we will not bow to an idol. And you know, ultimately, they come out of that furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar respects them for it. Because they stood on their principle, they handled themselves in a respectful way, and yet they did not compromise. And you know, it's a great example for us. And these were still at the time relatively young guys. And if you think of the life of Helmuth von Moltke, you know, there he is. He's seeking to do right despite the agenda of the Nazi regime. But you know, he's not calling for Hitler's execution or assassination, and that's both for practical reasons as well as for moral reasons. But you know, he doesn't have personal animus even towards Hitler, but he can't countenance the things that are happening, and so he can't just choose to stand by and not do what he can do from his position of influence. So really, this kind of gives us a segue to the second half of the passage. I mean, we've observed that wisdom teaches us that in general, we're to obey even foolish kings, though there are limits to that, and there is a time to stand up to the king. And that can even be an instance where you are not commanded to disobey, but this is where a great need for wisdom comes in. If you look at the second half of verse 5, it says, "And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment." In other words, the wise person will know when it's the right time, and they will know what is the proper, just way. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him. In other words, there's this heavy weight when you're facing something like this. We saw it in the life of Esther. She's agonizing, you know, I'm going to go in there, I may well end up dead, you know. And Mordecai's saying, listen, Esther, this may be the very reason that God put you in this place, brought you to this place, because you have an opportunity to spare your people, right? Haman had wickedly conspired to convince the king to issue a genocidal edict because basically Haman was jealous of Mordecai, and that's what motivated this thing. And of course, in those days, if the king gave a certain sort of edict, even the king himself couldn't rescind it. And so Mordecai says, Esther, you got to go in and appeal to the king. The protocol is what it is. You know, your perceived influence, it is what it is. You should do this. And she agonized over it. And, you know, it's a book that doesn't mention the name of God within it, though God's presence is very, very clear. But I would suggest that she prayerfully and carefully made her decision that by God's grace she was going to go in and talk to the king and see what would happen. Remember Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the King Artaxerxes cupbearer. And the responsibility of the cupbearer was to just be a cheerful, friendly influence to the king, right? You know, just kind of, I mean, he wasn't a high-ranking official, but he was there, you know, around the king all the time. And he was burdened about his home city of Jerusalem. You know, it had not been reconstructed. He was burdened about that. He was hearing reports about it. You know, his countenance was fallen. The king notices that and says, Nehemiah, what's up? You know, why is your countenance fallen? And if you read that passage, it's not actually in the text, but I'm pretty sure the word gulp is in there somewhere in parentheses, you know, where Nehemiah goes, you know, and he prays, you know, it's one of those, Lord, help me now, I know what to say. And he tells the king what's going on. And then he asks the king, and the king gives him permission to go back and help rebuild the city, in fact, to lead that effort, and in fact, gives him passage, gives him provisions, all kinds of, it's a remarkable story, but you know what? None of that, he wasn't entitled to any of it. He didn't know how it was going to turn out. That's that burden, that misery, if you will, you know, the gulp, when, you know, I'm not sure where this is going, but in God's wisdom, this is what I'm going to say. Look at what Solomon says in verse 8. It says, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. You can't extend your life. Neither hath he power in the day of death. When that day comes. And there is no discharge in that war. It's like the soldier, once he goes to war. You know, it's interesting. In the book of Deuteronomy, there is provision for Israelites who are cowardly to not go to war. It actually gives them an out. You know, but once you go, you cannot turn back. You cannot abandon your fellow soldiers. You are in the fight even to the death. And what he's saying here is sometimes you've got these weighty situations, these burdensome situations. And the characteristic response is you need to submit, you need to obey. But there may be a situation where you feel compelled to do what you can do, like Esther did, like Nehemiah did. Like Daniel would do. You know, so sometimes you just have to take the step that you have to take. But you need to understand, it may cost you. You may even lose your life. You can't control that. You know, if the day of your death comes, the day of your death is going to come. And once you start down that road, you're like that soldier who goes to war. Your opportunity to turn back has passed. And now you're going to live with the consequences that come. The end of that verse is, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. So no matter what you do, you're not going to be able to dig your way out, even if you do something evil, even if you don't do something good. And Solomon's point is that folks, we desperately need God's wisdom before you even think about questioning a king or defying the protocol or standing in opposition. And once you go down that path, you can't control where it goes. You don't have power over your life or your day of death. Sometime here recently, I don't know if it was last week, a couple weeks ago, but I mentioned that in the maritime service, there are these things called the rules of the road. You're not on a road, you're in seaways or whatever, but basically these are the traffic rules, if you will, that govern how ships operate in coastal waters, in inland waterways, even in the open sea. There are the international rules of the road, there's the inland rules of the road, all these different things. And so one of the things that as a seagoing guy, you know, you had to memorize all of these different rules, you know, and it's just kind of like learning the traffic signals and things like that of that nature. And one of the rules is the rule that says that sometimes you may have to break from the rules, okay? So there's actually a rule that says that, and it's called the general prudential rule. And what it says is that there may be times when on the basis of your best judgment, You have to do something that steps outside the norm established by the rules. But that general prudential rule gives two specific stipulations in order for you to invoke it, so to speak. And one of them is it has to be unique circumstances. And the other one is there must be imminent danger. Okay, so the idea is that in general, you should be following the rules. In general, you should be doing everything you can to follow the rules. Now, there may be some situation that is truly unique. It's not really addressed by the rules. And it's something that is a very precarious, dangerous situation. In that instance, you may have to go against the rules, but do so carefully and recognize that you bear a lot of responsibility for doing that. That's the essence of the general prudential rule. And really, in our text here, you know, the guideline of, in general, obey the rulers. Obey the king. Whatever he says, that is what you should do. And only if in a genuinely very, very unique kind of a situation. Only in a very dangerous, you know, maybe it's really affecting people's lives. Even like the Nazi Germany thing for Helmut von Moltke. You know, our forefathers felt like the situation with Britain was akin to that. That they felt, you know, justified in defying the king's orders. And there are people who have differences of opinion on that, but what they're doing is they're invoking the idea that there are times when general prudence would say, if there is a king that is enacting something that is hurtful to people, that is horrific, there may be times where you need to stand up against that, but you still do so respectfully. You do so recognizing that there may be consequences that come of it. You don't take it lightly. You know, most of us will go through our life and rarely, if ever, have to really do something like that. Most of the time we'll find we can be obedient in good conscience in our country. Because if nothing else, you have a vote, so you have ways of expressing your dissatisfaction with a certain governor, with a certain congressman, with a certain legislator, whatever. We have ways of doing that. But, you know, each person, and particularly those who find themselves in the company of kings, right? In the court of the kings. Because like Esther, she had a particular access that others wouldn't have. And, you know, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they had a certain influence just by the nature of their position that others didn't have. Nehemiah had a certain influence, a certain opportunity that others didn't have. So it is a unique dynamic. But there is a place where wisdom necessitates you may have to stand in opposition even to what the king says. But do so carefully. Do so cautiously. The general rule is we always obey authority, provided that it doesn't force us to disobey God. We always obey God first. But in those unique situations, in those dangerous situations, in those horrifically hurtful situations, we may have to, in wisdom, with a lot of prayer, with a lot of dependence on God, take certain steps. We do so respectfully, ready to accept the consequences. Ultimately, what we're called to do is trust in God's sovereignty. And that means that, you know, the kings that he has put in place, characteristically, we have to accept them as our kings. We may not like them, you know, we may not agree with them, but we have to accept them. And we have an obligation to respect them. And in doing that, we're accepting God's sovereign oversight over all things. And we need to rely on the wisdom he gives, not our own half-baked, I don't like this, or, you know, whatever. No, it's God is very clearly, you know, that was where Esther was at. She came to that conclusion that, you know what, God put me here for this very thing. This is the day. This is the reason of my existence here. And it may cost me my life. But she embraced that conclusion that Mordecai had set before her and said, yes, I must go in to see the king, as significant of a step as that is. The wise way to live is by submitting to God and entrusting our lives, body and soul, to the lordship of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that Jesus is our wisdom. He's the wisdom of God to us. He's also our righteousness. He's our sanctification. So if we want to know the wise way to live, if we want to be wise in the company of kings, You know, we need to be drawing close to Jesus. And in fact, he's the King of kings. He's the King over the kings. So when we submit to earthly government, really we are honoring his eternal kingship. He's the Savior. He died at his own appointed time. He patiently surrendered his spirit to the Father under the hands of earthly governors who were doing twisted, sinful, wicked things, and yet he lived through that. He did not, I mean, he experienced that. He ultimately died, rose again, but I mean, he did not fight against that. He did not chafe against that. You know, logically speaking, he had every cause to do that in the sense of it was unfair. It was mistreatment. It was deceptive, all of those kinds of things. It was the biggest mockery of a trial ever, and yet, in submission to his Father's sovereign plan, he experienced that. So for the most part, folks, we need to obey the government as an acceptance of God's sovereignty, even though there may be, in very rare instances, those unique situations that demand that we respond in opposition to government. In the last days of his life on earth, Helmut von Moltke experienced the comfort of knowing Christ. He was, in fact, innocent of any charge of raising up a coup or insurrection. But once he was convicted by the Nazis, he knew he was a dead man. And frankly, any day could be his last. Nevertheless, in his last letter home, he was filled with joy and confidence in the goodness of God. Von Moltke was suffering the evil described in verse 9 of our text, where one man has the power to hurt another. Verse 9 says, "All this I've seen," Solomon says, "and I've applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun." I've just looked all over, seen through all this. There is a time, there are those times wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. Yet at the same time, von Moltke had the wisdom that comes from knowing Christ. Thus he was able to tell his beloved wife that the agony of parting, the terror of death, and the fear of hell had no power over him. Instead, he was overwhelmed with faith and hope and charity. "I know that I am living only in his grace," von Moltke said. Folks, if we're wise, we'll follow that example. You know, cling to Jesus. Live only by his grace. And in that way, we will be ready to face whatever comes in life. You know, whatever path our country takes. Whatever challenges come from the King. Because we are secure in the King of Kings. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for this passage. I pray that just as we think on these things, as we meditate on it, that you would bring to our minds, you know, how we are to respond, that you would give us that conviction that we accept your sovereign disposition of our lot in life, and give us the wisdom to know when we find ourselves in unusual, unique circumstances, how we are to handle them in the manner that most honors you, in the manner that gives glory to your Son. Ask your blessing now as we spend a few moments together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need